Thank you, Jim. Rich and Terry Milstead asked me one time, after our silent prayer on Sunday mornings, when you look around, do you see like bliss on everyone's faces? Not everyone. Exodus chapter 32. When the people saw how long it was taking Moses to come back down the mountain, they gathered around Aaron. Come on, they said, make us some gods who can lead us. We don't know what happened to this fellow Moses who brought us here from the land of Egypt. So Aaron said, take the gold rings. Isn't that where ministers and televangelists always begin? Take the gold from the ears of your wives and your sons and daughters and bring them to me. All the people took the gold rings from their ears and brought them to Aaron. Then Aaron took the gold, melted it down, and molded it into the shape of a calf. When the people saw it, they exclaimed, O Israel, these are the gods who brought you out of Egypt. Aaron saw how excited the people were, so he built an altar in front of the calf. Tomorrow will be a festival to the Lord. The people got up early the next morning to sacrifice burnt offerings and peace offerings. After this, they celebrated with feasting and drinking, and they indulged in pagan revelry. Last week took us into God's gift of creativity as applied to his sacred tent, that he had inspired artists and artisans to fabricate everything for the tent. The episode that we come to today is the mirror image of the previous seven chapters. Again, things are being made, and they're being made for worship, but it's not God, and they don't have God's instructions. I mean, Moses is getting instructions for all these things. They're coming up with these things, but without God's design. So the instructions for God's sacred tent are paralleled here in their invention of the calf cult, or the golden calf cult, we're ever going to do that. Now, all that Moses had learned about the resources for God's tent, its sacred objects, its sacrifices, the energy of its priests and the work that they did, the energy of the craftsmen and artisans who made it, all of this gets hijacked. In other words, God says, okay, we're going to collect all these resources and all these people, and before it's implemented, all the resources and all these people are off doing something else with their resources and with their people. So the plot, as we go through it, the story, is going to turn on attitudes. And the attitudes are typically responding to someone else. And the way it works is, the key word is this. As in verse 1, where they say, we don't know what happened to this fellow Moses, or this man Moses. By referring to him as this fellow Moses, they are putting distance between themselves and him. Sometimes, though people knew Jesus' name, they wouldn't say his name. They say, this man is healing on the Sabbath. This man is forgiving people of their sins. And it's a way of dismissing Jesus, disrespecting him, and creating distance. I really don't know him. I know his name, but I won't use it because I don't want anyone to associate me with him, right? So that's the marker we'll look for when someone says this person or this place. All right, a new chapter begins, and the people are done with this fellow Moses. They were growing impatient with how long Moses was gone up in the mountain. And this particular phrase, translated how long, in the Old Testament refers to an embarrassing silence. In fact, there's a tension here that a person feels pressured into shame. And so typically it leads to an action. There's a story of Elisha after his mentor Elijah is taken into heaven, and some prophets come and say, hey, do you want us to go looking for Elijah's body? They thought maybe God accidentally dumped him out of the chariot on his way up to heaven. So he said, no, don't do that. And they said, but we have, you know, some guys here who are, you know, who really know the desert. They can move around really quickly. He said, no, don't bother. It's not necessary. And then it says, but they pressured him so much, he finally said, okay, go. And they came back 3 days later and said, we couldn't find him. And he said, well, I told you. So they feel this pressure, this embarrassing pressure of his delay. Moses had left Aaron and Aaron that the people come and confront. Now, they ask him to fabricate gods, make gods. And I don't think they're talking about theologically, you know, invent himself. So he has these powers. So the miracle didn't prove anything. You can always interpret it however you think you want to. Anyway, make gods for us. And I think naturally their minds turned to what was familiar, what was known to them. They're tired of waiting. They wanted to move on. And so they felt like they needed gods to lead them on in their quest. So the first thing that Aaron does is he asks for gold. When in chapter 25, God brought to Moses the footprint for the sacred tent and its furnishings, and presented Moses with the idea, the first thing God asked for on his list was gold, because some of the objects were going to be sculpted in gold or overlaid with gold. So here is Aaron imitating God, not having known that this was God's plan. So the gold he asks for, in essence, is Yahweh's gold. You know, it's not Aaron's, it's not another god's or another religion. This was Yahweh's, and that's what the people bring and give. Unknowingly, Aaron continues to imitate God like this. What's going up on the mountain is happening down in the valley, but it is a twisted version of it. It seems that what Aaron did was he poured molten gold into a mold, and then when that was cast, he did some fine-tuning on the details with an engraving tool. The Hebrew word is translated engraving tool or stylus in some versions. So he is doing the work of an artisan. That was the last thing that on God's list with Moses. Gather these artisans whom I have filled with my spirit and inspired them with the skill and the creativity to make all these things. And so what we have here is creativity gone bad. Robert Alter said that golden bowls or calves were often used as cultic seats for the deity in the ancient Near East. It wasn't that the golden calf represented God, but the golden calf was something for the deity to rest upon. A god isn't going to ride a donkey, and it's not going to ride just any animal. It's going to ride a golden animal. So that's where the deity was seated. Now, in that sense, the golden calf served the exact same purpose as the sculpted golden cherubim placed in the lid on the Ark of the Covenant. In fact, in Psalm 80, verse 1. Praise, or please listen, O shepherd of Israel. O God, enthroned above the cherubim, display your radiant glory. That's how they viewed God. His throne was above the sculpted cherubim. Of course, Aaron doesn't think cherubim. He thinks bull or calf. Remember that these people came out of Egypt where the Apis bull was a significant object of worship, one of their deities. And not just in Egypt, but also some of the other countries around them. So the first object he sculpts is like the first object God told Moses was to be sculpted, only the difference between animals and angels. Now, once the golden calf was presented to the people, set on a platform, and they saw it, they got really excited. And actually, they took over because they were the ones who exclaimed, O Israel, these are your gods that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And God's losing everything now to this calf, not just the gold and the creativity, but he's also losing credit for having delivered them from the land of Egypt. That was his doing, but they're crediting something else, these other gods. And notice the plural, the polytheism of their thinking. Now, at this point, what I see is Aaron starting to freak out. I think when they do this, they say, these are the gods, and giving them credit for what God has done. He acts quickly. He's surprised, but he acts quickly. He builds an altar. Again, unaware that God is giving Moses instructions for how the sacred altar is to be built. He builds an altar, and he tells the people, tomorrow we're going to have a feast day in which we celebrate Yahweh. So he's trying to steer them back to Yahweh. Okay, yeah, we have a calf, and we have an unauthorized altar, but you know, it's all about Yahweh, really. You know, it's all legitimate because it's about Yahweh. So we're good, right? Well, they're not. So the next day, the people get up, they offer sacrifices, and then they begin their celebration, which combined a sacred ritual with heavy partying. And the partying, according to most of the biblical scholars that I've read, included all kinds of fertility rites or, you know, sexual practices, which reminds us of why God did not want his priest approaching the altar by steps. It's this whole concern about the naked physical body in worship and representing something God did not have in mind. All right, that part of the story now we get through. We come to the next point where God is with. Now, God, we're back up on the mountain. God's talking to Moses. And being aware of their actions, God is done with this people. In the same way that they were done with Moses, God is done with them. And so God informed Moses of what was going on down below. And God says to him, your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have made this golden calf, and they're crediting it with delivering them from Egypt. And they have corrupted themselves. The word corrupted translates a Hebrew word that means something like a fruit that is overripe and is now rotten. It is ruined. It cannot be salvaged at this point. Here they have, as God says, quickly violated his commandments. These are commandments that he had given them, the Ten Commandments. The first, this was their part of the covenant. His part was to care for them and make them his own people. Their part was to make him their God. And they have Ten Commandments, and the commandments begin, you will not have any other gods. beside me, and you will not make a graven image of any god or anything in heaven or on earth to bow down and worship it. So what they're doing is they're destroying the covenant. They're violating it. They're breaking it. They're being unfaithful to God. Now, God already had a history with these people, and he brings that up to Moses. He says, I know all about their chronic stubbornness and rebellion. So he tells Moses, look, Moses, if you'll just step aside, I'll let my divine anger flare out and turn them all to cinders. And I'll begin all over again with you and make a great nation of you. And just as he had done with Abraham. And what was there now, these 600,000 people in the wilderness, these were all descendants of Abraham. They were to be the new people, the new nation. And God says, well, you know, back to the drawing board. This got spoiled, so I'll just start over with you. I wonder if that was even for a moment tempting to Moses. I wonder if he thought, huh, a nation of Moses clones. I mean, to me that just sounds hellish. But, you know, I wonder if there could have been appeal for that. There's definitely, for Abraham, a strong appeal in that promise. Wow, you're going to take little me and nobody and create a nation? You know, what more could I hope for? You plant a seed and you hope to get a good crop, but this, you know, this is way beyond my dreams. Well, Moses doesn't go for it. If we read this passage carefully, there's a pause. God is talking, says, the Lord spoke to Moses and said, and then there's this pause, and it picks up, and we read, then God said to Moses, and typically when you have that sort of break in the flow of a person's monologue, it is because the pause allows the other person to respond. God is allowing Moses to ask questions. Well, what do you mean, you know, singe them and start from scratch with me? Or to comment. I'm sorry, God hadn't mentioned the singe or the start from scratch yet. The pause comes right before that. And Moses doesn't have anything to say. God says, here's what they've done, and here's what they've done. And Moses is silent. And I'm sure he doesn't know what to say. How do I answer for them? I wasn't there. I'm not responsible. I'm going to go down there and kill my brother Aaron. But, you know, I'm sure that he's dumbstruck. All this wonderful stuff on the mountain. He's been getting all these revelations from God. And it has been for him probably the most radical experience he's ever had in his life. And he's full of that, and then all of a sudden God says, everything down below is ruined. They messed it up. It's over. And Moses has nothing to say. But when God says, just back off, just give me some space and I'll destroy them, then Moses has his speech back. And he immediately starts talking. He says, oh God, don't do that. There's so many reasons why you should not do that. Please don't do that. And he wants, well, our version says that he's trying to pacify God. He's actually trying to change his mind. So at first, he corrected God. He wasn't about ready to fall for that trick. He says, why are you so angry with your people whom you brought out of Egypt? He throws it right back at God. Oh no, God, you're not going to pin this on me. These are your people. Don't try to hand me that burden. You know, sometimes husbands and wives do this. You know what your son did today? Well, now he's my son. He got 3 A's on his report card. He was your son, you know, taking after his genius mom. Now he gets in trouble. He's my son. Yeah, but that's just how it goes. As if to prove his point that they're God's people and not his, and that he brought them out of Egypt, he said, and you did this with such great power and such a strong hand. I mean, so obviously you, it could not have been me. And then there are two more points that he makes. He says, in effect, God, what happens to your reputation in Egypt if they hear that you brought your people out here, they all just, then you kill them all in the wilderness. Because if you remember in Egypt, one of the repeated themes is God said, then they will know that I am Yahweh. They will know this God that has been unknown in Egypt. But after I'm done with all my plagues, then they will know. And Moses says, well, what happens to that if you can bring them out, but you can't take them in to where they're supposed to be? And then his last argument is, remember, you swore an oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob that you would make of them a great nation. And he had a covenant with Abraham over this. And Moses says, what happens to that if you destroy all these people? Now, I think had God answered those questions, he would have said, Moses, I'm God. I can do whatever I want. And I'm not the one who broke the covenant here. It's these people. I mean, like, he could have presented an argument. It's not just almost like. God creates this opening. And Moses steps into it, and that's enough. Moses intercedes for them, and that's enough. God says, okay, I won't destroy him then. We read here, God changed his mind. Now, the Old Testament is not embarrassed by anthropomorphisms. That is, talking about God in human terms, as if God thought like a human, felt like a human. In other places, God will say, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above yours, my thoughts above yours. But he knows that the only language we have to talk about him is human language. If we say something about God's anger, we're not saying something about God. We're saying something about what God does to the word anger when it's used of him. And it's completely different from when we talk about someone else who gets angry. And it's a little hard to get a hold of. But when God enters human vocabulary, it changes the vocabulary. And we can't fully grasp that because all we have is what we know. That's the only way we can communicate about God. So, I mean, try not to be embarrassed about the anthropomorphisms. God changed his mind. The Greeks hated that. You know, a God won't change his mind, and a God will not feel for humans. You know, why be God and, you know, have empathy for what's so infinitely beneath them? But that's not the Hebrew mind at all. God is person, and that's critical. So, God, I think God wanted his people to know that his will could be influenced by their actions and their prayers. This whole thing of intercession, I mean, you know, Moses does this a lot. He does this two more times before we're done with this story. He goes to bat for the people before God. And God listens to him. God says, okay. And I think he wants us to know, he wanted his people to know, I think he wants us to know that our prayers can affect outcomes. I mean, his will is going to go, but maybe there are variations of it. Maybe how it happens or comes about is affected. Does that mean God does whatever we ask? Well, try it. God does what he wants to do, and the prayers I pray that don't change anything in the world tend to change me. And I think that's the other part of prayer, and that's probably 99% of prayer, and 1% is the other. Okay, now Moses comes down the mountain, and eventually he'll get to Aaron. And Aaron will explain why he made this calf. Now, it's not Yahweh and it's not the gods that are leading them. It's this calf. Moses brings with him, down from the mountain, the two stone tablets with God's law inscribed on them. And specific mention is made in verse 16 that this was God's writing. that God made the words on these tablets. And I think that's important. Joshua has been somewhere on the mountain, and he doesn't even know what's going on down below. Joshua is Moses' protege. And so when they meet up and head down the mountain together, Joshua says, "I hear the sound of war in the camp." And Moses says, "It's not war." In fact, he says this three-line poem. "It is not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear." But it's got to be more than singing. There's a lot of shouting. There's a lot of chanting, perhaps. There's a cacophony of sound, so much that you could mistake it for a battle cry if you're halfway up the mountain. So they come down into the camp. And when Moses finally can see what's going on, it must have been humiliating, the sight that he saw. His anger burned. Now, God said, "Let my anger burn." But God didn't say, "My anger is burning." He said, just let it burn for a moment. We'll clear up this whole mess. But now Moses' anger is burning. And in the space of two verses, the stone tablets he's carrying and the golden calf are destroyed. The calf has to be destroyed. And it's so destroyed. If you can imagine this, because the explanation doesn't really make sense. It's melted, and then it's ground to powder. Well, I suppose if you melt it and let it cool long enough, you can, you know, pulverize it into a fine powder. But the point is this extreme language. They really got rid of that calf. And Moses took the powder and threw it into the stream of water that they were drawing their water from, and they had to drink it. In the book of Numbers, in chapter 5, there is a test that is performed for a woman whose husband suspects her of adultery. He doesn't have solid forensic evidence. He just has a suspicious mind. And it involves, this test involves the woman drinking polluted water. Now, I'm not saying there's any connection or correlation. Some people see a strong connection. But it is interesting that God's covenant people, his bride, has committed adultery, and she has to drink polluted water, polluted with her adulteries, with the golden calf. Moses, oh, and by the way, why smash the tablets of stone? I mean, wasn't he aware of this is precious? This is the only document where God has actually written letters on stone for people. You know, I want to be careful with this. I want to hand it carefully. You know, not like Mel Brooks. "I bring you the 15, and he drops one, and it breaks. And he goes, "The Ten Commandments." Well, he smashes them because the people have broken the covenant, and the covenant is no longer in force. It's smashed. And he destroys that represented this bond with God. They've annulled it. They've canceled it. And so he just plays out in action what they've done. He goes to Aaron and he says, "What did these people do to you? How did they coerce you into doing such a wrong thing?" And Aaron says, "Well, you know these people." And he repeats pretty much what God had said. You know, their chronic stubbornness, their rebellion, their stiff necks. You know, I didn't really get got the whole stiff neck thing until I had a Samoyed dog. You know, this is like a husky. This is like, you know, pull the sled. And if I wanted him to move and I had the leash and he didn't want to move, I couldn't move him. He stiffened his whole spinal column. And he was just like, no, 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 no. You foolish little boy. You're not taking me anywhere. But I did learn how to use that to my advantage because we lived on this hill and I'd ride my skateboard down it and he'd pull me back up. Okay, so they've got this strong, stiff neck, and Aaron goes, you know how it is. So I just asked them for their gold. I threw it into a cauldron, melted it all, poured it out, and out came this calf. Robert Alter calls this a comically lame excuse. It really is. It's almost like a little kid. How'd the lamp break? It fell. Oh, okay. What do you suppose made it fall? The table wiggled. Oh, okay. What do you suppose made the table wiggle? Someone bumped into it. When Emily was about 4 years old, Barbara came into the kitchen one day and a decorative wooden cat that she had on a shelf was on the floor and its ear was broken off. And Barbara said, Emily, do you know what happened to my cat? Its ear is broken off. And Emily said, maybe people shouldn't put a cat on their shelf. That's about, you know, that's about the altitude of Aaron's answer here. But on the other hand, notice that he implies a miracle, right? He implies a miracle. This was an act of God. I just poured it out, and suddenly it's a calf. Look at that. You know, is that amazing? You know, this was, isn't that what he's saying? I don't know. Yes, it is. I declare that's what he's saying. One of Moses' concerns here is the reaction of their enemies. You've made us a laughing stock. And Israel's self-perception all through their history had to do with the feeling that they were living under the threat of enemies. And they had lots of enemies all around them. So they were constantly looking for an ally who could protect them. And they made covenants. They're called suzerain treaties, where a weaker nation will make a covenant with a stronger nation and will pay taxes. It's like, you know, racketeering. They're paying for protection, basically. And the sad thing about this is all of a sudden they've made themselves vulnerable to their enemies who are looking at them saying, look at those foolish people. When they had a strong ally, God had told them earlier, I will be an enemy to your enemies. Later on, it was Jonah who got the revelation. Those who worship false God turn their back on all God's mercies. And this is what's happening to them now. So Moses calls for volunteers. He says, all of you who are on Yahweh's side. So now there are sides. There's the side of Yahweh and the side of the golden calf cult. And all of those of you who are for Yahweh, rally to me. And those who came were all of the tribe of Levi, which was his own tribe. And they distinguished themselves through their fierce loyalty to Yahweh. And they're challenged to do so. So despite Moses already smashing the tablets of stone, pulverizing the golden calf, making them drink water in which its dust flowed, there seems to be some people who are still persisting. Now, out of 600,000 people, it's less than 1%, but there's still 3,000 who seem to be persisting in this pagan revelry, and the Levites are ordered to go and to execute them. So the whole matter is taken very seriously. It's not God who calls for their execution, it's Moses who does. Not that may be splitting hairs, but For a second time, Moses goes back to God and he intercedes for them. And it's interesting this time because, you know, when he interceded before, God said, well, if you want, we'll just wipe them all out and I'll start with you. Moses doesn't give God a chance to do that this time. He says, God, please forgive them. And if you're not going to forgive them, if you're going to blot them out of your book of life, blot me out too. In other words, I don't want the task of starting all over again. I don't want to be put in that position. If they go, I go. And God answers Moses, I think it's not condescending. I think it's with some deference. He says, Moses, I'm not going to kill you. The one good guy here, I'm not going to kill you. But I will act in justice. You can trust me for being just. And that's enough for Moses. Okay, I'm just going to go a little bit into chapter 33, and then we're done. The Lord said to Moses, get going, you and the people you brought up from the land of Egypt. Go to the land I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I told them, I will give this land to your descendants. And I will send an angel before you to drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to this land that flows with milk and honey, but I will not travel among you, for you are a stubborn and rebellious people. If I traveled among you, I would surely destroy you along the way. You know, there'd be a point where I'd just lose it and you'd all be gone. Yahweh is done with this place, Mount Sinai. It had been sacred. It had been holy. It had been outrageous. It had been a radical encounter with God. His presence was revealed on the top of the mountain in the thunder and lightning and cloud and flames. And now God says, we're going to leave this place. And that's what it says in the Hebrew. It doesn't come across well in New Living Translation. This is the most distressing point in the story. God makes explicit what he's already hinted at. He said, I'll send my angel before you. But now he says it, I'm not going to go with you. I'm not going to go among you. Why was Moses on the mountaintop for 40 days? Why all the instructions in the last seven chapters? It all started in chapter 25 and verse 8, where God said, make a sacred tent for me, make a sanctuary, so I may live among my people. I want to travel with them. I want a tent among their tents. I want an address with them. I want to be there, present to them. And now he says, I'm not going among you. You're going on your own now. I'll send an angel. You'll be okay. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do this anymore. So now this is exactly what they won't have, is God's presence. This is a destiny lost. It's also a loss of their identity. And for now, it also seems like there's not going to be a sacred tent. Don't need it. Moses had argued, well, what about your promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? God says here, I'm going to keep my promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm going to let these people live. But it sounds like it's all business now. It's not personal. It's not, I love these people because I loved Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's like, yeah, I made that promise. I'm good for my word. But I'm not going to be with them. It's like they're not my people anymore. How could they not be his people? Well, they decided he wasn't their God. They chose a calf instead, a golden calf, and gods. Verse 4, when the people heard these stern words, they went into mourning and stopped wearing their jewelry and fine clothes. For the Lord had told Moses to tell them, you are a stubborn and rebellious people. If I were to travel with you for even a moment, I would destroy you. Remove your jewelry and fine clothes while I decide what to do with you. So from the time they left Mount Sinai, the Israelites wore no more jewelry or fine clothes. course they mourned, and jewelry at this time would be inappropriate. Like themselves, their jewelry had a destiny, and it was God's sanctuary, God's sacred tent. And now that seems to be off the table, and so don't even wear your jewelry, because now it represents something else. It seems as though they took off their jewelry, and then God says, now take off your jewelry. They're mourning, so they took off their jewelry, but then God says, take off your jewelry. And it's not, I don't think it's exactly what it's saying, but it's just worded funny. I think what God is saying is, leave your jewelry off until I've made up my mind about you. Don't put it back on. They took it off because they were mourning. And maybe he's saying, you're not done grieving yet, because we haven't finalized this yet. We don't know where we're going from here. I have to decide. Now, this is hard. But if we're honest, you know, and I really shouldn't drag you into this, but I'll say, when I'm honest, can I say there's no golden calf that usurps God's place in my heart sometimes? Can I say that my complete trust and confidence is Him alone, and I don't look at whatever's in my bank account to decide whether I can be at peace or not? Can I say that I'm not so caught up in current events and social issues that I can't have rest for my soul, but I have to trust some hero who will rise from the ranks and fix everything? Can I say that I never kneel before the golden calf? Whatever that can represent. At first, I thought reading this, my message had to be that we can lose our identity, we can forfeit our destiny, and everything in our life that could have been God's gets drained away by something else. Everything I could have given to Him of myself, someone else or something else gets. But then I noticed and really thought about God saying, leave your jewelry off while I decide what to do with you. In Ezra chapter 10, there's a horrible mess. The people have done wrong, at least a really bad wrong in Ezra's eyes. And someone comes to him and says, Ezra, this isn't a good time to hammer this out. There are lots of people here, and it's raining really hard. So, you know, even though we've done wrong, he says, yet there is still hope for Israel. How beautiful that someone recognized that. Okay, we screwed up. We blew it. Yet there's still hope. And I mess up. And God says, well, let me decide what I'm going to do about that. You mean he hasn't already decided? I mean, doesn't the law say if you do this, this is what happens? I mean, is he saying there's some free play here? Yes, that's exactly what he's saying. There's lots of free play. You see, God has already shown them that his mind can be changed. Moses was able to change his mind already. God has to turn. Moses says, turn from your burning anger. He has to take a turn, because if he were absolute in his justice and had no love or mercy, these people would be crispy critters. But because he is compassionate, it throws a monkey wrench into the machinery that says, if you do this, this is what will happen to you. My grandson, Caleb, he's going to be 6 in September. Caleb breaks Grandpa's covenant frequently. And I smash the tablets of stone and grouse about and say, okay, that's it. We're not going to the pool then. And Caleb says, last chance, Grandpa, please. Last chance, Grandpa, please. And I hear this little voice coming from the car seat behind me. And you know, I've given him lots of last chances after the last chance. This is like a whole series of last chances, ad infinitum, ad nauseum. Last chance, Grandpa. I don't think God can help himself. The deciding factor is this. Does their grief signal a real change? Do they really regret having done this to God? Do they really regret the losses, especially the loss of closeness, of his nearness? If Moses says, wow, you guys, you know what God was up there planning? He was planning to come down the mountain. He was planning a tent of his own, his glory on a tent in the middle of our encampment. And here you are making other gods and breaking his covenant. I mean, now, are you really sorry about that? Do you really regret what could have been, what should have been, what you're already on the road to experiencing? Is the regret real? This is something Paul wants to know about the Corinthians. And he says to them, for the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. There's no regret for that kind of sorrow. He says, but there is regret with the kind of sorrow of the world, which is I'm sad I got caught. You know, I'm not sorry about what I did to God or that I'm not close to him, but I'm sorry for other reasons. The sorrow that God wants to see is, yes, this is real. And you don't want to do this again. I never want to do this again, Lord. I never want to feel like your presence is being vacuumed out of my life and that the whole deal's off. The strength and survival of God's covenant with Israel cannot depend on Israel. Ever. It will always have to depend on God. On God's compassion and forgiveness. And this is how he's going to reveal himself to Moses in just another chapter. God gives us lots of second chances because he wants us to finally succeed. He wants to make us whole. I heard a old preacher who I greatly admired say one time, keep short accounts with God. In other words, as soon as you realize, oh, that was wrong, bounce back. Don't stay there. And you can feel sorry, but don't stay there. Bounce back. We were invited to one of my cousin's house for Christmas. This is years ago. My son, William, my oldest son at the time, was no more than 6 or 7 years old. And because my folks were going to be there, my brother, my sisters, our cousins, this is a big deal. Because my folks were going to be there, I had to give my children the reminder, Grandpa and Grandma do not like it if you say darn or shoot or heck or cheese whiz, especially, because all of these are fill-ins for damn, hell, Jesus, shoot, for whatever that might stand in for, fudge. So don't use any of these, don't use any of this language. And so they've got it. So we're in the garage, and my son Will, 6 or 7, on the other side of the garage from me, we're watching as my cousins are throwing darts. And one of my cousins from the distance of the entire length of the garage throws a dart and hits the bullseye. And William exclaims, oh my gosh! And he glances over at me, and I give him the stink eye. And he says, I mean, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Where did he get that? I don't know. Please stand. May the Lord God... Oh, yes, Grindel, I'm sorry.
I just got a prayer request from my daughter. We have a faith community up in Portland that we're also a part of. And one of the family members there, Jason, killed by campus police because he had a permitted concealed to carry weapon on him. He was trying to break up a fight, and things got out of control. And sadly, the authorities thought he was an aggressor, and they shot him dead. Our faith community up there, called the Groves, is trying to comfort the family. And he used to go there. And Lindsay reached out to me yesterday to tell me about that. And her pastor and husband and wife team are trying to bring comfort and trying to make sense. And the community there is also trying to make sense of the fact that people that they trusted to be protectors were aggressors who did not do a good job in what they're charged to do. And I'm sorry to interrupt us here, but as we're here as a faith community, and she just texted me and asked me if we could be praying for the family and for her pastoral team, and be praying for people who are trying to make sense of something that is that senseless. We marched yesterday about things that are senseless. We are supporting people who are in the midst of being victims of things that are senseless. And when senseless things happen, there is one thing that is for sure. God promises that he will comfort those who mourn. And the most tangible way he comforts us is through each other, through us, reaching out, holding each other up. And so as a lot of us are trying to make sense of this, just as I'm sure there were people there that day who were trying to make sense of the crazy that happened in front of them, I just want to share this because you're also, Monica's in my faith community when we're here. And we love you and appreciate you. And so I'm sorry to interrupt.
No, that's right. And that's in Portland?
I'm sorry?
That's in Portland?
Yes, it's in Portland.
Okay.
So you'll be reading about this in the news, I'm sure. And it's difficult to process.
Yeah.
But yet God somehow brings comfort.
Yeah. That's the whole thing right there. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you to today reveal your love, your goodness, your kindness to our brothers and sisters in the Grove Church in Portland. Lord, it's impossible to make sense out of something like this. So rather than have them waste time on that quest, allow them to pause, to breathe, and to mourn their loss, and then hold each other and give the real comfort of your spirit to one another. And we do pray for Jason's family and friends, those who knew him well, and those who are stunned. And we ask, God, that they will have reassurances, however you want to work that, that Jason is well, that he is happy where he is, that though this is a sad loss and a tragedy, that you will still keep them in your care and help them to move on in their path in life. And now, God, may your blessing rest upon us. And may we have the sense to bounce back quickly when we realize that we've done wrong, or even thought wrong, or felt wrong feelings. And may we be so aligned with your heart and will that love compels us in all the right directions. May the Lord bless us, keep away all evil, and lead us into eternal life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.